Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that as thy word goes forth, that it shall be blessed by thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're studying together in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and come to the last two verses of that chapter, verses 20 and 21. We read, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." From the beginning, God had moved towards all of the human race. He had offered the salvation to Adam and Eve, and in their presence had made the first promise of the coming Savior who would bruise the head of Satan. Moses had announced that a no people would be saved and that a foolish nation would come to the truth. The last witness who comes forward is Isaiah, the greatest of all the prophets of the Messiah. The quotation that Paul makes is from the 65th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. It should be noted, in the light of the attempts of critics to deny the authorship of the prophecy, that the Holy Spirit flatly says that Isaiah is the author of the last part of the book. Now, when we turn back to Isaiah and read the prophecy in several translations, we find some difference between versions as to the tense of the verbs. The Old King James Version reads, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." The Revised Standard Version reads, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." The translation made by Jewish scholars and published by the Jewish Publication Society of America reads, "I gave access to them that asked not for me. I was at hand to them that sought me not." And in the footnotes to this same translation, the editors admit that literally the passage should read, "I allowed myself to be inquired of by them. I let myself be found by them that sought me not." Now, here is a case where men have failed in their translations, failed to find agreement, because there was no recognition of the spiritual meaning of the passage in the light of the New Testament. The passage in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans, was a bold statement. In fact, Isaiah was said to have been very bold in having announced such a truth. Now, it's only natural that the bold declarations of Isaiah and the other prophets were not received by the people before whom they prophesied. We must never forget that most people are not controlled by reason. Unfortunate the man who thinks that if he prepares his thesis in cold logic, that it will immediately batter down all resistance. The hearers do not hear with their reason, but unhappily and too often with their emotions. A logical argument will be presented, and the hearer will take one phrase out of the argument and carry it over to a corner of his mind as a dog will take a bone, and will worry it while the speaker goes on with the rest of the logical presentation. And when the listener finally leaves his little bone and comes back to the main line of the argument, he has hopelessly missed the train of thought. And thus it is that men are blinded by prejudice. We must not forget that the word prejudice is Latin for pre-judgment, judgment in advance. It was this judgment in advance which had blinded Israel. Their minds were so filled with the false idea that God could not work apart from them, that they were simply blind and deaf to any suggestion that God was universal, and that he would even turn away from them and work with elements from other nations whom they had learned to despise. How strong this prejudice was in the days of Paul may be seen from an event that took place in his own experience, long after God had revealed Christ in him on the Damascus Road. When Paul came down to Jerusalem for the last time, the story is recorded in the 21st of Acts. Paul went into the temple at Jerusalem, and, of course, from a spiritual point of view, he should not have been there. God had already torn the temple veil in two in the earthquake at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus. Those who had gone out to witness the death of the Messiah came back to the temple, and, seeing the damage, went about to repair it, even though it was God who had caused it. It was not long before the old sacrifices were being offered again on the altar of the temple, even though God had shown in this mighty way that he was through with buildings as a place to meet with men, and through with the offering of lambs in sacrifice. Paul was persuaded by overzealous friends to go back into the temple, and even to participate in the sacrifices that were about to be held there. The account reads in the book of Acts, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, who had seen him in the temple, stirred up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." Then all the city was aroused, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And, as they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, we see how this hatred was and how it was so great. The charge which they made against Paul was false. Paul had never preached against the law, but he had merely pointed out the biblical truth that salvation was not by the law but by the Lamb, and that the Lamb was the Messiah. He had never preached against the temple, but had shown that the temple had been the proper place for worship until God put the Messiah to death for the sins of the people in a true fulfillment of all the sacrifices, both the daily sacrifices and the great sacrifices of the Passover and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And most certainly, Paul had never preached against the people, for he was aware of the high destiny which still awaits them, and wanted only that they should be submitted to God, so that they could receive the higher blessings which God had for them. The preconceived notions of the people, however, made it impossible for the truth to penetrate to their minds. People who thought that salvation could be obtained by rites and ceremonies were not going to listen to the setting aside of those rites and ceremonies. People who believed that salvation was purely geographical at Jerusalem were not going to listen to the announcement that salvation was universal. And people who believed that there was no possibility of blessing from God except through their own narrow nationalism were not going to listen to the setting aside of their smaller ideas in order that they might become the channel of universal ideas. The boldness that was in Paul, we now read, was not a new boldness, for Isaiah had been filled with the same Holy Spirit of boldness and had prophesied the same truths long before their accomplishment, as Paul was now called upon to proclaim them after their historical fulfillment. We have it stated in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, "Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not." Christ was the true light, and when he came into the world, he lighted every man. The effect was the same as that which takes place when one lifts a board from damp ground. All the crawly things immediately seek to go away from the light, slithering down into their holes to avoid the revealing contact with the light. And that is what happened when Jesus came into the world. Now, in order that we might know the daily life in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, God permitted Vesuvius to blow its top in the year 79 and cover the towns of Pompeii and Herculaneum. As these sites have been uncovered in the last decades, their perversity and depravity have been revealed. Their iniquity was as great as that which is to be found in the centers of savagery which have been reached by missionaries during the past century. Their iniquity was as great as that which is to be found in the heart of our own great metropolitan centers today, where bestiality, though unknown to many of the simple-minded, is rampant. The unregenerate world is not interested in God. The unregenerate world does not want the intervention of God. The unregenerate world crucified Christ when he came the first time, and if he should come again, submitting himself without defense to the hands of our generation, he would be murdered as cruelly as he was the first time. Well, when Christ comes back again, and he is coming back again, he will not return as the meek and lowly Jesus, but as a splendid, resistless sovereign, who shall rule with a rod of iron, and shall dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. When he came the first time, he fulfilled Isaiah's bold words, and was found of those who did not seek him, and showed himself to those who did not ask for him. How the children of Israel could read this passage, Newell remarks, and remain unmoved in their traditions, formalities, and unbelief, only faithful preachers can imagine, who have had to deal with the titanic possibilities of evil and unbelief in the human heart. He then continues to show that the program set forth in this verse is truly God's program for today also. You say, should we not seek God? No, you should sit down and hear what is written in Romans. First about your guilt, then about your helplessness, and then about the inability of the law to do anything but condemn you. And then believe on Christ whom God has sent. And then praise God for righteousness apart from works, apart from ordinances. Hear how God laid sin, your sin, on a substitute, his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that now, sin being put away, God has raised him from the dead. Seek God? No, God is the seeker, and he has sought, and he is now seeking those that asked not of him, and has been found of those who sought him not, but simply heard the good news and believed. We turn now to the second half of the quotation from Isaiah, and read, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Yet we must not forget that this is the people of whom he had Moses sing, "Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. God found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone did lead him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the fields, and he made him suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, herds of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of the grape you drank wine." That song is in Deuteronomy 32. Now it is to this beloved people, for which he has done everything, that the Lord now stretches out his hands all the day long. Who is it that speaks, the Lord of glory? How does he describe himself? As stretching out his hands. Have you ever stretched out your hands for 5 minutes? It begins to be painful. It would be absolutely impossible for any member of the human race to stretch out his hands for a whole day. Yet God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, describes himself as stretching out his hands all the day long. And toward whom is he stretching out his hand? Toward you. Toward the people whom he has loved so long and for whom he has done so much. But his hands were and are held out toward a people who are described in the most terrible terms. At this point in my preparation, I realized that this quotation, this picture of God stretching out his arms, is to be found at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. I turned back to the beginning of the prophecy and began to write down in my notes the description of this people as God had given it to Isaiah in the prophecies of judgment. You may turn through Isaiah and you will find Israel described as rebellious sons, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, corrupters, forsakers of the Lord, provokers of the Holy One of Israel, despisers of God, companions of thieves, wicked, wanton, rotten, drunken, bribe givers, bribe takers, proud, arrogant, makers of evil laws, godless oppressors, a hypocritical nation, treacherous dealers, proud drunkards, filthy, scornful men. Now by the time I had written down the above in my notes, I was one-third of the way through the prophecy, And suddenly, as I was meditating on the horror of it all, I began to think that there are no terms or combination of terms in the human language that depict evil that may not be used in describing all men, myself included, and including Israel when out of the will of God, apart from Jesus Christ, this is what we are. Yet God is holding out his arms all the day long to them. Oh, I thank God for the day when I came into those arms. We can hear the sob of Christ if we listen closely as he held out his arms. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, said the Lord Jesus, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thee to my bosom as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that the children of Israel scorned the men who brought them the blessings of God and the offers of grace. God called Abraham, who wanted God to bless through Ishmael instead of through Isaac. He wanted his own way instead of God's. Isaac tried to get out of God's way in order to bless Esau instead of Jacob, as God had ordained. 11 of the 12 sons of Jacob tried to murder Joseph, because he had been chosen of God for a specific purpose. Moses discovered the heart of this people as soon as he started out to fulfill the plan of God. By the time the host of Israel had reached the edge of the Red Sea, and before they had passed over, the people wanted to refuse the grace of God and return to slavery and their own lusts. We read, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone, and let us serve the Egyptians. Later they cried out that Moses had gone too far. Korah and his group came to Moses, as we read in the book of Numbers, saying, you take too much upon you. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Jeremiah came and preached to the people, they said, as for the word which you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Ezekiel was called upon to warn the bloody city, but when he had finished his warning, he said, O Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not speaking parables? A very modern translation might render it, isn't he talking through his hat? Amos preached the truth throughout the land of Israel, and Amaziah, the false priest, who had set up a demon altar at Bethel, went to the king, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And this same Amaziah then said to the prophet of God, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is the temple of the kingdom. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself was received with the same hatred. He summed it all up in the mighty parable of the householder. We read in the gospel according to Matthew, there was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir! Come, let us kill him, and have his inheritance. And they took him, and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, said Jesus, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. Now in this parable, the Lord God is the householder. His earth is the vineyard. The children of Israel were the tenants. The prophets were the Lord's agents who came to turn them to God. The martyrdom of the prophets is the beating of the servants. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son who is sent in the last instance. The rebellion against Christ is the rebellion against the Son. The crucifixion was the death of the Son. The casting of Israel out of Palestine and the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of Israel is the judgment upon the wicked servants. The Gentile believers are the nation bringing forth the fruit. Now in the 11th chapter of Romans, we'll see in what danger we Gentile believers stand. Now we cannot leave this final picture of the patient God standing all day, holding out his arms, without pointing out to all men, Jew and Gentile alike, that the Lord still stands with outstretched arms, calling men to himself. Take it in the words of God as he stood here on earth. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And let us turn to the very last paragraph in the Bible. Here we still find God stretching out his arms to men, that they might come to him for life. For there we read, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let everyone who desires take the water of life without price. Still today, his arms are stretched out to receive you in love. Come, while there is yet time. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt speak to each listening heart, and may there be many who will in the heart simply believe thy word that thou art love. Hear us, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.